1 John 3:1 may have been a passage that you visited a couple of weeks ago, but a familiar passage to us. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. John is adamant in stating that we are God's kids. We are God's children. We are His sons. We are His daughters. And it's one thing to read that and acknowledge, well, that's what John is saying, but is that really true? Am I really a son of God? Am I really a daughter of God? How do I know for sure? Is there any evidence for that? Are there any witnesses to that fact? Birth is an incredible thing, whether we're talking about physical birth or beyond that, spiritual birth. This is a copy of my birth certificate. And it's got some vital information on that. Is there a laser pointer on here?
Yeah, I think so.
Okay. Let's see where... Oh, here it is. Is that it?
It will work on
Tuesday. Ah, okay. That's all right. So just, you know, some vital information here. I was born in Portage County, Ohio, little town called Ravenna. And it was at, I didn't know this for a long time, it was at Robinson Memorial Hospital, and first name Timothy, middle name Dwight, a lot of you didn't know that, last name Piles, and Father Willard Coleman Piles. And because he was preaching there, sometimes people ask, how long have you been associated with Churches of Christ? I say from day one, because it's on my birth certificate. Dad was preaching for the Ravenna Church of Christ. So for occupation, that's what it has there. And my mom, Shelby Jean Sheffield Piles, she of Georgia, my dad of Tennessee. And it's got mom's signature on that. When I came across this the other day, mom's been gone for almost 9 years now. September the 16th will be 9 years since she passed away. But still, when I see her signature, it does something to me. You know, she had beautiful handwriting, and I see Shelby S. Piles, and it just does something to me. But it's also got a doctor's signature on there, W.B. Webb, and he signs where it says, I hereby certify that this child was born alive on the date stated above, which was October 30th, 1962. There's evidence of my birth. I assumed that my mother was there, and she was. She signed the birth certificate. I didn't know about this doctor. We moved back to Alabama before I had any remembrance of Ohio, so I never got to meet that man. But that's evidence of my birth as a child of Willard and Shelby Piles. In the opening verses of 1 John 5, there is offered evidence of the fact that we are children of God, that we're His sons, we're His daughters. And I know you've probably been discussing this throughout your discussions on this whole letter, but by now John is a very aged beloved apostle of Jesus, probably the last. He is an old man, maybe in his 90s, and he identifies the evidence, and he's going to name witnesses of the fact that we have been born again as sons and daughters of God. And these first verses in particular contain three words and concepts that he's been using throughout the entire letter. Faith or belief, and love, over and over and over again, and obedience. And it's like he offers this as evidence of the fact that we are children of God. In fact, John R.W. Stott in his commentary calls these three words the birthmarks of the new birth. Marks of the, and you know, we've all got birthmarks. You know, some way, somehow, we've got birthmarks. These are marks of the new birth in Jesus Christ. So John, who is God's child? Who is born of God? How can you identify a son or a daughter of God? He's going to say, look for belief, look for faith, and look for love, and look for obedience. Look for conformity of our will to God's will. So look with me at these first five verses of 1 John 5, and I've just underline some of those terms just to kind of emphasize how often John keeps coming back to them. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Belief and love and obedience. Over and over again. So this first mark that he offers of the new birth is faith. A belief that's rooted in the person of Jesus Christ, in his identity as the Son of God, and in the reality of his incarnation, that he came in the flesh. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, again, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Back in chapter 4, verse 2, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. I'm sure you've been dealing with the fact that, amazingly, there were deniers of that in the first century, whether it's Gnostic influence or from somewhere else. They just couldn't wrap their brains around the fact that the Almighty, Sovereign, Infinite God could live like us in real flesh and blood, with limitations, with weaknesses, with needs. They just couldn't accept that. And over again, John's going to say, that's not ancillary, that's not an appendage to the Christian faith, it's inherent to the Christian faith, to believe that God's Son came in the flesh. 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. And then the last verse I read just a second ago, 1 John chapter 5, verse 5, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Christ? And he says that this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. But I want to remind us tonight that it's not because our faith is so great. It's because of the one in whom we have faith that he is so great. It's not that, you know, because of the depth of my faith, I overcome the world. It's because of the greatness in whom my faith has been placed. John 16:33, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And if you believe in me, if you trust in me, you will overcome this world as well. But it's not because of you, it's because of me. Even familiar passages like the spiritual armor that we're to put on from Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. John 15:5, Jesus makes it plain, apart from me, you can't do very much. No. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing happens apart from me. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes, not just believes, but whoever believes in him should not perish. I think it was Rudolf Bultmann who said, faith or belief never appears in the New Testament without an object. Never appears in the New Testament without an object. And Jesus is the object of our faith. The entire divine nature, to be sure, but here specifically, Jesus, our faith in him is not only a mark of the new birth, but our cause for being able to overcome. So look for faith. If you're looking for a son or a daughter of God, look for belief, look for faith, and then look for love. A text you got to work out of last week, 1 John 4, verse 19. We love because he first loved us, but it doesn't stop there with just that reciprocal response to the one who first loved us. Remember what we read from 1 John 5? The one who loves God loves the one who is born of him, loves his child. And That's a whole different ball game. That takes this to an entirely different level. 1 John chapter 2, getting a little ahead of myself here. This love of the one who created us compels us to love all others who have been created in His image. So I just can't have the attitude, God, I love you, I just can't stand people. And, you know, I think that's what John's getting at, because he's reminding us over and over, you can't say you love God and hate other people. So you can't have that attitude. God, you're great. These people you created, what's up with them? I don't know what to do with them. I love God. I just can't tolerate other Christians. I want to be God's son or daughter. I just hate being around His other kids. John says you can't have that attitude and be pleasing to God. Chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who doesn't love his brother whom he has seen can't love God whom he has not seen. This commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And that's what it means to be a part of the family. And we love our father, and we love our siblings. We love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then this third mark, obedience, that got wrapped around there, but you know that's one word, right? John 14:15, Jesus said extremely plainly, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Back in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I've come to know him, and doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth isn't in him. Again, from 1 John 5:3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And I know we feel so much when it comes to our relationship with God, our knowledge of him, our appreciation of him, our adoration of him. You have to feel something, but it's so much more than a mere feeling. John Stott writes that love for God is not an emotional experience so much as it is a moral commitment. When I say I love God, that means I'm making a moral commitment to him. It's not that there isn't a very real emotional component in that relationship, but it runs so much deeper than that. Loving God makes a claim on my life. It's not just intellectual assent or cognitive assent that I give when I say I love God. It makes a claim on my life, and it means elevating His will and His desires above my own. And for some people, and again, the unregenerate, those who have not been born again, when they think about this fact that this God has a will and expectations and parameters for our lives, they look at that and see that as restrictive. They see that as burdensome. Not if you're a child. Loving your father as a child isn't burdensome. It's not laborious. I think the King James Version uses the word grievous. His commandments are not grievous. Serving God and doing His will isn't an imposition. It isn't a drag. It's not a burden. Sin is the burden. Hell is a drag. Someone said that may be the biggest understatement about hell I've ever heard, and probably is. But it's true. You know, sin is a burden. Hell is a drag. Serving God, that's not burdensome. That's joyful. Doing the will of the one who redeemed me from sin and liberated me from enslavement to Satan, that's a service of love. That's a joy to be able to do that. So notice how all of these concepts had been similarly stated back in 1 John chapter 3, verses 22 through 23. This is his commandment. And remember again, we're looking for faith and love and obedience. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So in the verses that follow, these first five verses, God wants us to affirm, God wants to affirm something to those of us who share in this new birth, those of us who believe and love and obey. He wants us to be certain about our sonship and daughtership in him. He wants us to be certain about our salvation. He wants us to have confidence in the spiritual life, the eternal life that we possess in Christ. He wants us to have assurance. Blessed assurance. That's what he desires for us to be affirmed in. And I like to picture these verses somewhat in terms of a judicial framework, sort of imagining a courtroom, and not so much a court where a case is being heard for the first time, but sort of a court of appeals, where God is the judge who ultimately affirms a verdict that had previously been handed down, but a verdict that has been challenged, a verdict that has received some pushback. It's been challenged by an adversary, our adversary, Satan, the devil, our spiritual opponent, this litigant who has said, I'm not happy. I can't believe that God has said you are his son or his daughter. And I'm going to challenge that. And so God's going to have to call witnesses. This courtroom motif may not leap supernaturally out of the text. I'll admit it's somewhat of an imposition on the text. But it helps me understand what's going on here. Because there are witnesses who are called. There is testimony that is given. And there is a verdict that is affirmed. So in these verses, an appeal is made to testimony and to three witnesses, the Spirit and the water and the blood. So look at verses 6 through 8 of 1 John 5. Speaking of the one in whom we have placed our hope and faith and trust, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. So in testifying about his son, God has called three witnesses. And you know how in some court cases, either the prosecution or the defense makes a lot of headway when witnesses are called and there's contradictory testimony. If what this witness said is true, then what this witness said can't be true because they're contradicting one another. John wants us to know that these witnesses are in agreement. They're testifying to the very same thing. And the three witnesses that are called are the Spirit and the water and the blood. I seriously, and you may be able to access the King James Version in electronic form. Per chance, does anyone have a KJV with them tonight in print? Okay, you do. I do now. I do now. Hey, Karen, read verse 7 in its entirety from the King James Version. Wow. Before it goes on to say anything about the Spirit and the water and the blood being in agreement, this is what appears that she just read in the King James Version. There are three that bear record in heaven. You know, the Spirit and the water and the blood, they're bearing record on earth. In heaven, there are three that bear record, bear witness. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. You know, in struggling to explain and try to wrap our brains around the triune nature of God, we're working from not a systematic presentation, systematic theology of God's triune nature, but we're taking pieces from here and pieces from there, and sometimes we wish, wouldn't it be great if we just had a concise statement of the triune nature of God? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and these three are one. There it is, but it's just got no textual evidence. That's why it's not in your translation. It's not. It may be in a footnote in your NIV or your ESV. And so some people wonder, if with such a clear statement of the triune nature of God, why did that get expunged? I could use that, you know, in trying to explain it to somebody. It doesn't appear in any Greek manuscripts before the 14th century. So how did it end up in any Bible? Well, it was a part of the Latin translation of the New Testament. And there was a Dutch theologian named Erasmus who decided, he was among the first to realize, you know, the New Testament wasn't written in Latin. The earliest manuscripts we have were written in Greek. So I'm going to take the best available manuscripts and I'm going to compile a Greek New Testament. And again, he doesn't have the Library of Congress to work with. You know, he doesn't have the great museums of the world, doesn't have, you know, the earliest manuscripts that we now have. He's working with the best that he's got. And what he put together was at variance with the standard Latin translation, including this verse, which for obvious reasons was a very treasured verse, because it's a concise statement of the triune nature of God. So in 1516, this part of 1 John 5:7 doesn't appear in Erasmus's first edition. And it ruffled some feathers. And a few years later, he released his second edition, and it wasn't in that either. But he got so much grief over it that he kind of made a bet that he wished he had taken back. He said, if anybody can find a single Greek manuscript with this verse in it, I'll include it in my third edition. Somebody found a 14th century manuscript. 14th. There are only two Greek manuscripts that have this in the text. One is 14th, 15th century. One is 16th century. Erasmus was a man of his word. He made the bargain. He said, if you can find one, I'll put it in there. So he puts it in his third edition. Erasmus's third edition is the Greek text from which William Tyndale begins making an early English translation. And so it ends up in Tyndale's translation, in Wycliffe's translation, and the Great Bible, and the Bishop's Bible, and ultimately the King James Version. And it becomes a part of our language. We get to the 20th century with much more voluminous textual evidence about what was actually written in those letters. And it's just, you just can't find it. You just can't find it. It would be so nice if we had that concise statement. You understand why some well-meaning person wrote it in a margin and then you get it in there. So let's deal with the witnesses that we have, though, that are clearly attested to in the text. Let me catch up with myself here. The witness of the Spirit. And the first witness, the testimony that the Spirit gives about Jesus is at his baptism. You know, and sometimes we wonder, you know, John didn't know why Jesus came to him. You remember his protest. You know, he's already identified him as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This is the Lamb of God who takes away sin, not a Lamb that has any sin. I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus says, let it happen. Permit it at this time so that all righteousness might be fulfilled. I don't understand all of the whys and the wherefores of why it was necessary, but I know it creates an unbelievable witness and testimony that wouldn't have happened otherwise. Because when Jesus is immersed in the Jordan River by John, a voice, the voice of the Father, testifies and says, this is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Another side lesson, and Mike just preach this lesson sometime. Here's just some seed for a future lesson. When God says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, Jesus hadn't done anything as far as his ministry is concerned. For 30 years, he's just been the carpenter's son. in Nazareth. He hasn't healed anybody. All the signs follow. You know, the miracle at Cana, John says in his gospel, that was his first sign. That was his first miracle. Hasn't healed any blind people or lame people, hasn't cast out any demons, hasn't healed any lepers, hasn't raised any dead. The Father loved His Son because of who He was, not because of what He had done. Just like God loves you sons and you daughters, He loves you because of who you are, not because of what you've done. So I love that affirmation of the Father. I am well pleased with my Son. Not because He's already done all these things, but because He's my Son. And then the Spirit testifies, coming down in bodily form upon Him. When Jesus gets back, after the 40 days dueling with the devil in the desert, Jesus gets back to Nazareth, to His hometown synagogue, and He reads from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." How do you know that God has anointed you with His Spirit? Y'all saw it, didn't you? You were there, weren't you? You heard the voice, you saw the Spirit descend in bodily form like a dove. The Spirit's entire ministry and work was to bear testimony to Jesus. John chapter 15, verse 26, and you remember that in John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus talks extensively about the work of the Spirit who was going to come. He says, "I'm going to ask the Father, and He's going to give you another helper, another comforter." He's also going to say, "He can't come unless I go." I don't understand why, but I just take Jesus at His word that that's the way it was going to have to be. I'm going to leave, and then He's going to come. And He can't come unless I go, so I'm going to leave. But about the Spirit's work, He says in John 15, 26, "He will testify about me." The Spirit's work is to bear witness to who I am and what I have done. John 16, 14, "He will glorify me." Not because they're made of different stuff, not because they don't share equally in the divine nature. It's just that's the roles that they had within God, within the plan of the divine nature. Jesus did what He did for our salvation. The Spirit is going to do what He does for our salvation. So there's the witness of the Spirit who testifies about Jesus, the witness of the water. And some people look at water and blood and think, well, was that the incarnation that has been so important in 1 John? The water and blood of physical childbirth, the amniotic fluid and the blood that invariably are associated with human birth. It's possible. Is it the water and blood that flowed from His side when the Roman soldier pierced his side with the sword in fulfillment of Scripture? It's possible, but I think we're still looking back to that first bearing of testimony, the testimony of the water at His baptism. And then the testimony of His blood. And again, that provides one of two occasions, His baptism does, when the Father audibly affirms the identity of Jesus, the other being the Transfiguration. But on both occasions, this is my Son. And then the testimony of the blood, you know, I think has to be the blood of the covenant, the blood of the cross, Jesus' crucifixion and atoning sacrifice. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, "We were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." So He calls these three witnesses and He reminds us, let's see, this is in verse 9, "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater." Let me back up to verse 7. "There are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, for He is that He is born concerning His Son." Remember what the law said about capital crimes? Can't be on the basis of one witness. Only on the basis of two or three. Jesus is going to pick up on that in Matthew chapter 18. "If your brother sins against you, go and talk to him in private, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he doesn't, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Jesus says, if we put that much stock in human testimony, us with fuzzy memories, bad eyesight, and bad vantage points looking at things, I mean, we'll buy the testimony of two or three of us. Are you going to question this testimony from heaven? The Spirit and the water and the blood? If we believe two or three human witnesses, how much more these witnesses? And if you don't accept his testimony, he says in verse 10, you're calling him a liar. You know, you're questioning, you're cross-examining God's witnesses, something you never want to do. Kelly?
Quick question. It says in 7, there are three that testify.
Mm-hmm.
But then in the very next verse, he says, we accept man's testimony. God's testimony is great. So is he suggesting that God's testimony is wrapped up in those three pieces?
I think so. I think so. And that's what I see. You know, God has called, it's like God in his fullness of the divine nature is calling these witnesses. And so Spirit, you know, he is a part of the divine nature, but God in his fullness is calling these witnesses, Spirit, water, and blood. But I think God is the overall overarching one who is providing, who is bearing testimony to who his son is. To his, good question. So here's what he says in verses 11 through 13. So why all this testifying? Why all this witnessing? What's the verdict that's trying to be affirmed here? The testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son, and I love this image of us having him. We talk about him having us, but we have him too. I'm the Lord's and he's mine. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. He who has the Son has the life. He who doesn't have the Son of God doesn't have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So that I've called these witnesses so that you can know it, you can be confident in it, you can be blessedly assured of it. It's the testimony's been given, it's been entered into the record, the verdict has been confirmed. So, you know, if I ask you tonight, are you saved? And I'm seeing some smiles, I'm seeing some nods. Are you born of God? Do you possess eternal life? Are you going to heaven? You know, I'm seeing the smiles, I'm seeing the nods, and I'm glad I'm getting a lot of positive ones. And I hope you genuinely, confidently believe that. Because, you know, Mike, Kelly, Jim, others of you can tell you the same thing. What's that?
It's a work in progress.
It's a work in progress, but from one vantage point, it's a completed work of God that we're still being perfected in. But God's work has been done. Experience has taught me that many people who should be able to respond to those questions with an enthusiastic and emphatic yes will instead offer a tentative, qualified answer of, well, I hope so, or I think so, or I'm sure trying to. And siblings, brothers and sisters, fellow children of God, we don't live with a question mark over our soul. It can say yes, or it can say no, but there's no need for a question mark over our soul. And how I want us to be confident in that is to go back and remind you how you felt right after your baptism, right after you came up out of the water, dripping wet. How did you feel? Saved? Forgiven? Redeemed? Ransomed? What did you know? Well, a weight has been lifted. The burden of sin was gone. You knew that you were forgiven. You knew that your robes had been washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. You knew that you were saved. You knew that God had given you His Spirit to dwell in you. You knew that God had added you to His family. You knew that you had received eternal life. And while you're drying off, if somebody had said, "Hey, are you going to heaven?" what are you going to answer? I mean, what can you answer at that point? There's only one answer. Yeah. You knew that because of the testimony of God and the witness of the Spirit and the water and the blood. You know, the water in which you had been immersed, the blood of Jesus that had washed away your sins, and the Spirit who had come to indwell you. I can't imagine that our answers would be anything other than yes. So what happened between then and now? At what point did we stop knowing so and only start thinking so or hoping so? And I can't answer for you, but I can answer for me. It took less than 24 hours for me to move from joyful confidence in my salvation to miserable doubt. Miserable doubt. I was baptized on a Sunday night in January of 1973. I responded to the invitation at my father's home church, grandparents' home church in Diana, Tennessee. And we were living with them before we were leaving for Liberia. My parents decided to be missionaries in West Africa when I was in the fourth grade, so that's where we moved for 2 years. But we were waiting on paperwork to clear. We had already left Louisville, Kentucky, so we were at their house, my grandparents' farm. And the heater wasn't working in the baptistry at Diana. So we went up the road to Lewisburg, to the Church Street Church of Christ, and I was baptized. Most joyful I've ever been. Felt saved, redeemed, eternal life. The next morning, we used to catch the bus, because we were on the bus for like an hour. It went all over the county. And so we got on the school bus in the dark. So Monday morning, I'm on the bus. A young lady was on the bus who... she didn't make the trip to Lewisburg with us, but she knew that I was going to go to Lewisburg and be baptized. I don't know what I said on the bus. Some stupid thing that a 10-year-old says on the bus. I don't know if it was really, really bad or just kind of bad. This was 46 years ago. This was 46 years ago. And I still remember the tone in her voice and the look of contempt on her face. And what she said was, "Well, it's obvious that last night didn't do you a bit of good." Wow. 12 hours at max, 12 hours after I'd been baptized into Christ, suddenly I wasn't so sure anymore.
Now, you said this was a young woman.
She was my sister's age. So she was two grades ahead of me. So she was probably 12. Yeah, she was probably 12. Are these like available on the web? Okay, I could tell you her name. I still remember her name. And it crushed me. I mean, it crushed my soul. And suddenly, you know, I was asking, is she right? Am I really any different? Has anything really changed? Have my sins really been washed away? Am I really a Christian? Is God mad at me now? Was I still going to heaven? And I honestly didn't know. 12 hours later, all that joy was replaced with doubt and anxiety. And I'm convinced that doesn't come from God. That comes from the accuser. That comes from this litigant who's unhappy about what's happened. And he doesn't want us to be joyful. He doesn't want us to be confident. He wants us to keep thinking that even though we're asking for God's grace, deep down, we're still holding on to this idea that we can be good enough. And he's the one who whispers in our ear, "God really couldn't forgive you. God really couldn't save you. You're really no different. You're the same sorry little 10-year-old you were 2 days ago." And, you know, the objections are, well, sin has taken place. Well, we covered that early in 1 John. If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And just for the benefit of those who may think that's not happening to you, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth isn't in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word isn't in us. My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin, but I know you're going to. So if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, a helper, a parakletos, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He Himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And what I just want us to be reminded of tonight, and just think about that moment, that place in time when you were baptized into Christ, the sacrifice that saved us from sin then is the same sacrifice that saves us from sin now. The blood that cleansed you then is the same blood that covers you now. And to the person who says, well, I just don't think I'm good enough, the answer is you aren't. You never have been. Aren't now, never will be. I'm not, never was, never will be good enough to remove the guilt of my own sin. I have to trust God for that. And again, we get conflicted because, you know, we want it both ways. So I'm not good enough, but Jesus is. And my faith is in Him. And it is, and we got to wrap up here, it is about faithfulness. And that's what 1 John 1:7 talks about, walking in the light. But we get faithfulness confused with flawlessness sometimes. And aren't you glad that Revelation 2:10 doesn't say, be flawless until death, and you'll receive a crown of life. We're not going to make it. We are not going to make it. So even in our imperfection, we can know that we're faithful. If I ask you tonight, are you faithful in your marriage? I'm confident that I would get overwhelming positive responses. And you would understand when I ask, are you faithful in your marriage, that I'm not asking how many perfect husbands and wives do we have here tonight. You don't confuse those questions. You know, there's a difference. Even in our imperfection, we can be confident of our faithfulness. I'll close with this quote from John Stott, because some people think, well, you know, confidence in your salvation is just being presumptuous. It's a lack of humility. This is what Stott says. It's common today to dismiss any claim to assurance of salvation as presumptuous and to affirm that no certainty is possible this side of death, but certainty and humility do not exclude one another. Presumptuousness lies in doubting God's word, not in trusting it. It's presumptuous to want to cross-examine God's witnesses and say, I'm not sure I believe your testimony or not. That's presumptuous, you know. So I love what John does in this chapter. No time to go through the rest of it, but, you know, let that be your story. Let that be your song.